And glory be to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
Okay, you can be seated. We're very honored and blessed to welcome for our Pan-Orthodox retreat this year, Archimandrite Sergius, who is the abbot of St. Tikhon's Monastery, which is the oldest monastery in North America. How long have you been the abbot there now, Father?
10 years.
10 years.
Over 10 years.
Father has been the abbot of St. Tikhon's, which is an incredibly beautiful place you got to experience. We usually in our parish take a pilgrimage to St. Tikhon's during Lent. We started it last year, but this year I said that was too long of a drive and I wanted to bring it here. So that's exactly what we did here this morning. It's a shorter distance for all of you to drive to experience a little bit of St. Tikhon. So we're very blessed and honored to have not only Father Sergius here, but again also the icon, the formerly merge streaming icon of St. Anna, which you'll hear more about after Vespers. Whenever we have an anointing after Vespers, we'll be able to anoint all of you. And then you'll have the opportunity to say prayers with her as well as the relics. So again, Father, thank you for coming and joining us, and I will let you take it away.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God.
Christ is in our midst.
He is in our shall
be. My name is Father Archimandrite Sergius. I'm the abbot of St. Tikhon's Monastery. St. Tikhon's is the oldest Orthodox monastery, founded by St. Tikhon of Moscow in 1905. There are five canonized saints that have lived, walked, taught, loved, and supported St. Tikhon's Monastery. St. Tikhon, of course, the first one, founded the monastery. He actually commissioned Archbishop Arseny, then Father Arseny, to go to find a piece of property, and they found it, and it was something that the area, they say, it looks a lot like the area that Father Arseny was from, which was Kharkov in Ukraine. That being the impetus, St. Tikhon, the Wagner farm was purchased for $2,058, something like that. And St. Tikhon of Moscow actually paid for half of it. So he literally bought the farm. St. Raphael then was sent to consecrate the altar on a personal Memorial Day pilgrimage. And St. Raphael was there with Mother, what was her name? Mother Maria. With all the orphans, because it was originally an orphanage. We had our orphanage until 1967. And so now the orphanage actually was turned into married student housing. We finished that. Did you know that?
I didn't get that when I was there.
Four rooms that are in the orphanage now that have been renovated and for married student housing. And so we're in process with that. That was the original orphanage. That's the second orphanage that was actually made by the Russian Rakhmas, the Russian Orthodox Federation. The original one was actually the seminary building, it was the orphanage. And then in 1937, they started the seminary. Archbishop Arseny was commissioned. He came back after he was in Canada for many years. He came back and they actually started the seminary in 1937 with $400. And they had four staff, $400, and they were good to go. So, and we still kind of run on that same kind of principle. But fortunately, the seminary and the monastery have a good relationship. And we, the other saints that have been there, St. Nikolai was one of our rectors. He was there in 1951 and 1956. He died in the seminary building. We just had his feast day on Monday. St. Alexis of Wilkesbury was a very ardent proponent and supporter of the monastery. He came there very frequently. He was in Wilkesbury. And then, of course, St. Alexander Horvitsky, who wrote our monastery history, the early monastery history. Anything that you read on the website is actually from St. Alexander Horvitsky. So, and of course, many other saints, known and unknown, that have lived and walked and talked and been at the monastery. There's so many that I remember one lady. It's interesting to be in a place that's that old. You have a lot of good things and a lot of not so good things. You know, the buildings are older. There's a lot of things to explore. There's some relationships with different organizations and people. But one of the interesting things I remember was a woman called on the phone one time, and she talked to me about how her mother was actually one of the orphans at the orphanage. And she was trying to find a nurse that spoke Russian so that she could take care of her mother. She was wondering if I knew of anybody in the area that was, you know, that had those qualifications. And I said, unfortunately not. And we began talking. And what began as just an initial kind of inquiry led to almost an hour discussion about her mother's life in the orphanage, about the sacrifices that the monastics and that the head of the orphanage, who was a married priest, and his wife, how many sacrifices they made for the orphans, especially during the Depression. And she started crying and crying and crying. She just kind of telling me about all these people and all these amazing things that they did, and I had no idea. I had no idea of these incredible sacrifices and this incredible kind of story by just one little part of the monastery and the life of the church in America. And just by the time that we were done, I had an incredible appreciation for just how many people had done so many things that I didn't even know about, that to carry on the mission, to kind of keep things going. And a lot of times we get that, you know, like whether it's this church or an institution like the seminary or whatever, it takes blood, sweat, and tears to kind of build this and keep this going. And those of you who have been here or at your parishes and other areas know that it's really hard, and people kind of just show up and the lights are on and everything looks really nice, but they don't know how much effort it took. And a lot of times, those institutions and the church that are older, we don't always understand that great sacrifice, especially when they had nothing at the monastery. Nothing. There was one building, there was one orphanage, there was a well, like way down the way that they had walked through to get no indoor plumbing, nothing like that, no running water, no bathrooms, nothing like that. When St. Tikhon visited, he stayed for 3 months before he was recalled to Russia in 1907. And there's a painting that they painted of him that's in the monastery front room. That was actually painted by one of the monks when he was there during that summer. You've seen that, right? In the front room. And he liked the bees. He liked to work with the bees, because we've always had bees. We haven't had bees for a couple years because bees, you know, been a problem lately with the bees. He liked the bees, and he liked to swim in the lake, and he didn't want his potatoes with the skins off, because everybody else had the skins on, and they took the skins off for him, and he said, no, I want to be like everyone else. I want my potatoes with the skins on. So he was with us for 3 months, and then he was recalled to the Yaroslav Diocese, I believe, in 1907. So, and then, of course, 10 years later, he was elected to Petro. And it's interesting to see the picture of him in 1907. Just seems like a young man. He looked like he was just, you know, as young as me, or a little bit even younger. And then to see him 10 years later, he looks like an old man. Like an old man. You know, the struggles and the suffering that St. Tikhon and Moscow endured, we can't even imagine. I mean, he was the head of 100 million people as an Orthodox church. And he suffered so bad, so much, under the Bolshevik Revolution, under the communist government. Torture, the mental kind of agony that he would go through on a daily basis was unthinkable. So really, he's a great confessor of our time. A great model, too. You know, St. Tikhon, really, a lot of the modern saints, they show us, like, how to live in our modern time. And if there's one thing that we can say that epitomizes St. Tikhon of Moscow, you know, the name literally means quiet. Tikhon, Tycho. Like, it's like a gladsome quiet, you know? Sveti Tiki, holy quiet. It's the same word that comes Tikhon and Hogladsen light. The transliteration of that from Russian into English, it's actually O quiet light. And St. Tikhon, it's the same word root, Tiko, Sveti Tiki, Tikhon, it's the same word base. And so that quietness and that humility that epitomized St. Tikhon is something that is a model for us as well today. Because a lot of times we wonder, how do we live like the saints in our modern day? And fortunately, the saints of our monastery, they really show us, just those five saints, they kind of show us how to do it. St. Tikhon was just, this humility that he exemplified and that he exhibited was just, you know, he didn't like demand the rights of the church from the communist government. He didn't demand that people do this. He bore witness through his own endurance, and also when the time was appropriate, he stood up and said what needed to be said. But he did just kind of react to everything, because you can imagine how difficult that situation was for, I think it was 7 years, 8 years, he was living a living martyrdom, just day in and day out. St. Raphael, he's a perfect example of, you know, he said he had a wonderful quote, you know, in his life. He said, I don't really do anything special. He says, I'm not really like one of the great ascetics in the desert. He says, I don't keep all that usual. He says, but one thing I do, he says, whenever anybody asks me to do something, for the sake of Christ, I'll do it. He said, you would travel hundreds of miles in any direction to try to find the lost sheep that asked him to come to do baptisms, to do weddings, to serve the services, to try to establish parishes. He went all over America doing this, and it was his kind of simple work that he did, just doing what needed to be done. And as those who asked him, he did it. And he did it for the sake of God. So these are some of the examples that we see. St. Alexis, great confessor, he just held fast to the faith. He wasn't a great ascetic. He wasn't an all-night vigil person. He was an incredible confessor of orthodoxy. And in the face of violent persecution, he withstood the temptations that came to him in that form and confessed his orthodox faith. Pretty simple, isn't it, in that regard? So the modern contemporary saints that we have today, it's interesting, Father Sofroni talks about how we're not going to be judged by the 4th century ascetics of the desert. He says, we'll be judged against the people that were sanctified in our time, in our area, in our place. So, like St. Raphael, who gave everything. Like St. Thibaut, who quietly, patiently endured. Like St. Alexis, who confessed his faith. These will be the ones that will be our examples. And suppose Cerrone is using that quote, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's what he's talking about in kind of reference to this point. He says that those modern saints will actually be the ones that we are kind of measured against, of like, how did we do, you know? And they show us a perfect example. It's very simple what they did, and yet very powerful. So St. Tikhon says the seminary, there's a product right here, and over there, raise your hand.
I'm trying not to admit, I don't want you to admit. For all my sins, I don't want you to know that I came from such a holy place.
And we continue today to, you saw the seminary choir this morning, and it's a great, I told Father Gabriel this morning, I said, I felt very rich spiritually this morning, because I was able to come, and usually when I go out, I go out a lot of places to just talk, bring Santa Ana and give retreats. And today, I was able to come to one of our alumni, and I had even my own choir here. My own choir was right there, and I was serving, and it was easy, because you never know what you're going to expect. You know, different places do things sometimes very differently, and so this was a great lesson to be able to come to this beautiful temple. You know, it's interesting how people talk about building up the kingdom. You know, we always hear that from people. Let's build up the kingdom. And I was thinking last night after Metropolitan Joe said that, there's another aspect of that, another kind of turn of phrase that we could say that the church and our part of the church, it's not necessarily always just to build the kingdom, but rather to manifest the kingdom. Like, the kingdom is already here. And so, like, this is a manifestation of that kingdom. You know, this is like the type and the pattern of heaven that we're manifesting. So it's correct to say that we build it up, but it's also even more kind of, I think, like theoretically or like from a paradigmatic kind of perspective of like how to think about something, it's more proper to say, or it's better for us as an active kind of evaluation of it to say, we manifest the kingdom. We manifest the kingdom of God. That's our job as Orthodox Christians, to manifest it not only in this place by like supporting it, making sure the lights are on, Father Gabriel has a salary, all those things, but more, even more importantly, to manifest the kingdom in our own heart. So that when people encounter us, somehow they encounter the kingdom. They might not always know what it is, and it's not necessarily that we do anything, as it were, of like special because I'm so great. Not about that. It's more that because of the fact that I am part of Christ's body, his true flesh and bones, and that I receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that he abides in me and I abide in him, somehow through that faithfulness of my own spiritual life, my own life of prayer, my own life of repentance, my own life of worship, that somehow that kingdom, just by default, will be manifest. It will just shine out like light, because when we take communion, it literally is the light of the kingdom that's going inside of us. We can't always see it. We don't always know it. We're maybe not even receptive to it sometimes. But the reality of the kingdom is the eternal kingdom of light. It's the uncreated kingdom of God. And this kingdom is the kingdom of light. Uncreated light. When we receive that Holy Eucharist, literally that uncreated light is in us. we bear it as, like, this is a tabernacle. You know there's a tabernacle on the altar? Here's the tabernacle that goes out of the church. And we go outside, it's like, just like the tabernacle is walking out with legs, right? Can you imagine, you know what I'm talking about, right? There's a reserved tabernacle on the altar that has the Eucharist in it. Well, here's the other one that has legs, and it's leaving now. And it's going out into the world as, you know, because it's like it says in the scriptures, we're not our own. We're not ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't buy ourselves. We're just here. Me, you, all of us, here we are. And what this is, and what you are, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are a living tabernacle that was meant for the dwelling place of God on earth. A living church, a breathing church, a church that's alive, that manifests the kingdom. That's our vocation. We fail at it. I fail. You fail. We all fail. Father Gabriel fail. We all fail. We keep trying. We keep trying to manifest that kingdom as far as we're able, as much as we can do, whatever needs to be done that comes before us. You know, I often think of that one, there's that woman in the gospel that breaks the oil, the alabaster jar of oil on Christ's head and anoints his feet and head. And everybody gets mad at Jesus, at the woman, and says to Jesus, what's going on here? Why this waste? And of course, in John's gospel, Judas says, why this waste? But in the other synoptic traditions, it says, why this waste? And he says, this is for my burial. And then very importantly, he says, she did what she could. And for this, she'll be remembered forever. And it's the same for us. You know, we don't have to be fourth century ascetics in the desert, but we have to do what we can. And as things come up to us that we know that we should be doing, we need to do them. We always need to do them with the sign of the cross, asking God to empower us and help us to do what we need to do. Sometimes we don't always want to do it. You know, whether it's go to church, do our prayers, help the poor, come to church, clean the altar, whatever it is that we might be tasked to do or that is in front of us to do. If we do those small things, you know, Abigail Theus has a wonderful quote about this. He says, I am convinced, he says, that little things done with great love will enable us to be found in the company of the saints. Little things done with great love will enable us to be found in the company of the saints. I always remember the nun that I knew for a long time. I still know her. You know, it's interesting. She went to the monastery when she was 20-something years old. She still looks like she's 20-something years old. She's 70 years old. Talking about incorruptibility. There's something in the monastery that it's the time zone change is different. When you go in the monastery and out of the monastery, it's like there's a different time zone that's there, and I think it's eternity. So you step into eternity and you're still like, I went to the monastery when I was 23, I'm 43 now. But I don't really feel like any time has gone by. I'm not sure what happened. But I know that there's some time that's gone by because Father Gabriel came to you guys. And something happened in between there, you know, chronologically. But in the meanwhile, like just for me personally, I still feel like I'm 23. And she still feels like she's 20-something as well. But when I asked her, I said, how are you doing, Mother? She always tells me the same thing. Oh, little by little. Little by little. And at the beginning, that used to kind of irritate me. I thought, how is that possible that, you know, somebody that's been in the monastery that long and that virtuous, and that, as he says this, you know? But as I continued to grow up in years and time went by, I thought, aha, wisdom of the ages, right? Little by little, the mountains climb a step at a time. There's no other way to do this. And so a lot of times we tend to think in spiritual life, all or nothing. Well, I'm either going to be this great person of prayer, and I'm going to go to church all the time, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to climb mountains, and or nothing. I'll just sit at home and stay at home and watch Star Trek. Right? It's like this kind of chasm that we create for ourselves is not realistic. It's not realistic at all. I often tell people that, you know, there's the ideal and then there's reality. And you have to hold on to both of them and it will crucify you. If you are too idealistic about things, you won't be realistic and you will be probably a terror and a trouble to everybody around you, especially Father Gabriel. And you probably will just, you know, it won't amount to much. But if you're too much in reality in the sense of how things are and be kind of cynical about it, without the idealism of trying to kind of shoot for higher things and reach for higher things, the reality kind of crushes us sometimes of our situation, of our sinfulness, of the situation in the world, of how things are. And so these two realities of what Christ asks us to do and what we actually are doing, we need to hold on to both of them. And whatever it is that I can do right now, today, for my spiritual life, I need to do it. And it doesn't have to be anything magnificent. It doesn't have to be anything lofty. Oftentimes, it's something very simple. And I think that the more that we could kind of hone down, like kind of what's the most important things. I was at a parish the other week in Idaho, and, you know, I said, everybody's selling something, you know. But all I'm selling is prayer. That's all I got to sell for you today. It doesn't cost anything, but it costs everything. And if anything, if we could break it down and say, what is the most kind of, we'll go into kind of prayer as like kind of a little bit more, you know, deeper, but if I was to say just like kind of meat of the matter, cut to the chase, what is it?
It's an inner turning of the heart to the Lord. Period. That is kind of this inner turning inside of me to my Lord. This is kind of the very bare-bone basic kind of part of what the dynamic or the mechanic of prayer is. So whether I'm in the subway, whether I'm in my car, whether I'm in the church, whether I'm in my house praying, this inner movement is something I can be doing at all times. The Jesus prayer can help me do that. Sometimes it won't, but more often it will. Any other way that I can do that anywhere. And just like there is work in the world where I get in my car and I drive to work and I do my work and then I come home, this is kind of the most basic kind of bread and butter spiritual work that we can do anywhere. And the essence of the matter is that it's either I'm going to be dialoguing with God or I'm going to be monologuing with myself and the passions. And there's really no middle ground to that reality. That's the essence of the choice that I'm given in my life. I'm going to monologue in myself, and everybody knows the monologue. Oh my gosh, I can't believe they said that. And can you believe they said that to me? I can't believe why they said that to me. Blah, 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 blah. And I'm walking around kind of talking and kind of analyzing, judging, criticizing, complaining, whatever, whatever, it could be anything. But I'm essentially monologuing with myself, with my passions, and ultimately the demons in that regard. In the final analysis, in its worst form.
Oh. You know, what are you doing now? What are you talking about? So that's happening by and large to all of us. Okay? To realize that it's happening, and you know, the reality is that monologue can't kill us. We might need to medicate ourselves, it's so bad. But if I realize that it's going on, that's the first step to stopping it. Because really, spiritual life is, it's like, here I am, here's the psychological level, and then here's the spiritual level. I need to just cut most of this stuff out. I call it psychobabble. This area of kind of constant kind of analysis and questioning and pondering, there is a small usage for it, but by and large, it's excessive for us and for our culture. So the key to it is not just that being Buddhist kind of nirvana people who just don't think anything. It's not what I'm asking or advocating at all. But what I am advocating is that instead of monologuing with ourselves, which is oftentimes a dead end, a terrible one at that, that we begin to dialogue with the Lord and ask the Lord to help us, to be with us, to bless this person, to help in this situation, to enlighten this person, to help our children, to be a help to the world. When we see a tragedy, instead of lamenting and saying how bad everything is, we ask God to bless and to help those people who are in need. Because the reality is that prayer can do amazing, 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 amazing things. Did I say amazing? It's just endlessly amazing. I am constantly blown away by what prayer can do. Blown away, like,
I've seen so many miracles, I don't even count them anymore. Right? When at home, our altar, and the altar is the throne of God. Okay? It is the throne of God. It is the dwelling place of God on the earth. Doesn't matter where it is, that's what it is. But that altar at St. Tikhon's, because liturgy has been served there for more than 100 years, almost nearly every day, because of that, those prayers become more powerful and more deeper. I oftentimes, visualize it or imagine it as like, you're like, every day that you're kind of doing services, you kind of take out a little bit of the earth and you put another log on the fire. So, you know, every day that they've been doing this, that you keep going around and you keep making more room and you put more wood on and the fire gets brighter and it gets stronger and more powerful. And so that by the time that, like, let's say 1,000 years has gone by, like at Vato Peni, if you go to Vato Peni, they have services. I was just there, it was a year now, and the iconostasis is stone. It's a stone marble iconostasis. And the royal gates are very big. The doors, you know, I think they just have a curtain maybe. I don't know what it is, but everything's just pretty open. And behind the iconostasis and behind the altar is actually the cross that Constantine carried in battle. And there are so many things like that at Vato Peni, but for 1,000 years, 10 times the amount of St. Tikhon's, they've been serving the liturgy there. And I thought to myself, with this phenomenon of, you know, kind of building the fire and it getting bigger and bigger, it was enormous. It was like, I didn't know if I was in heaven, earth, I don't know where I was. It was like, it was so strong. And in the middle of the night when you're kind of tired, I was blown to pieces by the incredible power of these monasteries on Manapolis because of the prayer, because of kind of this labor, it is so real. So that at St. Tikhon's, when we offer those prayers, like for people that are sick, so often somebody calls and says, you know, my wife is sick or this person is in the hospital, and then, you know, it's a dire situation. So then we go and we pray. Best thing is to decide to hand the name to the new priest, because a lot of times we have a lot of ordinations that are coming through. And so new priest prayers are perfect. They are so strong. The first 7 days, they're like dynamite. You know? So I give them the piece of paper, me, the sinner, I give them the paper, and then, of course, the person just rises up out of the dead and goes home from the hospital, and over and over and over again, they're fine. They're fine. They're fine. It's like the normal thing to know that when I go give that piece of paper with that name and say, say the prayer for this sick person or for this need or whatever, that from their mouth to God's ear, for sure. You know? So because of prayer, prayer's not something that you can necessarily measure, but you can't see the effects of it. You can't see the evidence of it, and it's very, very powerful. St. Siloam says that when real prayer ceases, that's when the end of the world will come. And that's not just prayer like prayer that's just on our lips, but it's the deeper prayer of the heart that is really kind of the bedrock of it is the liturgy. You know, there's an apocryphal or kind of a, it's just kind of a, one of the stories that some of the monks say on Manapolis, that say that Christ will come back when nobody celebrates the liturgy. Nobody's celebrating the liturgy. Finally, that last day when nobody celebrates the liturgy, that morning, that's when Jesus is coming. Because the liturgy is like the perfect prayer. It's the perfect prayer of the church. So that when real prayer ceases, then the end of the world will come. He's also talking about this deeper prayer because, you know, St. Dionysius has this thought about how there's a liturgy that's going on up in heaven. And there's a liturgy, and that one's going on all the time. And then there's a liturgy that's going on here on the earth, and that's coming, you know, different days. You know, we celebrate every day, but during Lent, you know, you can't have liturgy every day. So he says, but there's also another liturgy He says, and that's the liturgy that is actually needs to be celebrated in the heart. And this liturgy of the heart, he says, the purpose of this liturgy here in this place is to connect that liturgy to this liturgy. That's what that one's for. So that when we die, liturgy is already being served here. We learn how to pray in such a way that it is like the pattern and like the spirit and like the sense of the liturgy in here. We interiorize it to such a degree that we just pop into that one and we're already in business. We're already moving in that direction. We're already part of that movement right there because of this one. And we've somehow, like it's like a seal, like it presses into our being this pattern and this seal that is the kingdom. So that, because, I mean, I go to liturgy every day, so it's I have a unique take on this because it's so difficult sometimes and other times it's so nice. It's not like, it's just my job. It's like you have the job that you have and this is my job, and it's not like it's, you know, necessarily any better or worse or higher or lower. It's just that's what I do. But because of that, I realized just how hard liturgy is. Liturgy is an incredibly difficult work to do. You know, for Father to do it on Sunday morning, usually they come home, and how do you feel after you're done on liturgy on Sunday?
Take my post-liturgical nap.
PNL, right? Oh, PLN. Yeah, you have your post-liturgical nap. Why?
It's exhausting.
You think Father's up there, what's he talking about? He's just standing up there, right? What's going on up there?
No words.
It's hard, isn't it? And sometimes if everybody in the parish is really struggling, it's like you feel it on your shoulders when you're serving liturgy, like you're being smashed into the ground and you're like trying to like be like Super Hulk Man standing up with all this stuff on your shoulders. Everybody's problems are somehow like on you. And you're like, somehow you're the conduit through that, how that's offered to God and somehow transmuted through the priest. The priest is kind of the one who doesn't bring just necessarily like the bread and the wine, but really our whole life, which is a bunch of pain and a lot of struggle and a lot of difficulty. Everybody that's in the parish, that priest somehow, if they are doing it right, which most of them are, they will find a way to lift up that pain and give that to God so that God, through that, can make it a point, just like the Eucharist, where God can come into their lives and manifest himself and be present in that pain, in that life of each and every single person in the parish. So, real prayer is basically this opportunity, that inner turning of my heart to the Lord for dialogue. Dialogue with the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting because, we look at Moses. Moses went up on the mountain and it says he conversed with the Lord as one would speak to a friend. And then when he came down, he was so radiant and so bright and so light through that conversation that they couldn't even look at him. And they said, please cover yourself. You're too much for us to even see. But it was that conversation that affected that union. And it's the same thing with us. God really wants to have a conversation with us. And unfortunately, we're busy. He gets a busy signal a lot. You know, when he tries to call us, different problems, different pain, different, you know, even good things, good and bad, God's calling, right? And he gets the busy signal. So, the classic textbook definition of prayer from St. John Climacus is prayer is converse and union with God. Converse and union. It's just three words. But that is the classic textbook definition of what prayer is. And ultimately, it's in the Orthodox context that it really, like, if we have Protestant friends or Catholic friends or other people that are outside of the church, our whole salvation, like how we understand salvation, our soteriology, is basically one of we are saved through union with God. We have to be truly united with Him who is eternal to become eternal. That's how it works. His eternity becomes my eternity. Without God, I'm in a living death. And that's what, when we leave this life, if we reject God, then I will be alive, but I will be dead. Because I will be without life, who is Christ. It's a who. It's not a what. It's not a product. It's an actual being. It's God. So without God's light, I have no life. And that's why we die. Now, for those who are the saints, they still have to die, but some of them are incorrupt. That's kind of a testimony to the fact that they didn't die. And that they only died because of the economy, because Jesus died, so we had to die. It's like, there's a condescension there that we have to go through the natural order of things, but the reality is that through the church, death is no more. And this aspect of our soteriology, or how we think about salvation, is so critical for us to understand. The book of Sirach tells us, God does not delight in the death of the living because God did not make death. We can attempt to think of it as something natural, but the reality is the most unnatural thing in the world. And that's why when somebody's here in a coffin and it's something that we know and love, we can't process it at all. It doesn't make sense. It never does. It never will. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes. You look at death and you say, what in the world is this? This is an imposter. This is an enemy. This is a travesty. This is not right. Even Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's faced with the cross, death, he says, please, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because we weren't created to die. Popular culture will tell us a lot of things, but the Orthodox Church will tell us the truth. We were not created to die. We were created for life. And in the church, we have life. We are a life-affirming church. Like, everything that we do is oriented towards that which gives life. Because Christ said, I have come that they might have what?
Life.
And even more abundantly, life. So all the commandments of God, all the things that the church teaches, it's not about we don't like people or we don't like this or we don't. It's all about life. What is it that leads us to life? We are a life-affirming church. If we say certain things lead to life and they don't lead to life, we will be liars. We will not be telling the truth. There is a certain ontology to the world, the way that things just are, the way that God made them, and we have to deal with that. We have to accept that, and it might be a whole lifetime of dealing with it and accepting it. Somehow making God's will my will is an incredibly painful process, because my will is not God's will. I don't know about you, you know what I'm talking about? I want what I want when I want it. And a lot of times, that's not God's will. But the most critical thing is that if I'm going to understand how I am saved, it's being united with Him who is life, eternal life. And if God didn't make death, then how did it happen?
Adam.
There was a first created man. There had to be. Everything has a beginning. And even like the fossil record even bears that out, that there's something different that happened like 8,000 years ago from like there's these guys and all of a sudden there's this guy. It's like, what happened? Where's this? They don't know where that is. Because God's like, and he's like, no. And this guy comes up. We know him as Adam, and of course people kind of downplay that, but the reality is that God made man in a different way. He made him just like himself. This guy over here, that wasn't like God. He's probably like, kind of like clay, working out now. Okay. And then, I'm not saying there's imperfection in God, but process. I don't know. Creation and uncreated is so different, I don't know. I don't pretend to be the expert on this or even to know. But I do know that the church has a teaching, and that ultimately there's a cohesive vision that the church offers to us that not only makes sense, but that we can deeply kind of embrace and make our own, and it rings a bell deep inside. Somehow the more that we follow Christ and have His light, the more everything else is illumined by that light. And actually, we receive through that light an understanding. It's not just light.
You know, it's not like a light bulb, you turn on a light bulb. It's actually God's grace is somehow light and information. It's like a knowledge that is imparted to us by grace, so that we have an understanding. That's what it says in John's epistle. It says, He has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And that word in Greek actually literally means mind. He has come and He has given us a mind, so that we may know Him who is true. Because without Christ, we, St. Dustin Popovich, he says, we're without ourselves. He says, we're without our eternal self. He says, because without Christ, there is no man, only subhuman. Like, without the Holy Spirit, St. Someone says, man is nothing but sinful clay. It's the gas that goes into the car, of which we are. Without the Holy Spirit, we're without the gas, and we can't go anywhere. We're a light bulb without the power. It is the most important and integral part of who we are, God. He is like the final word. He gives us the beginning and the end of the story of ourselves. What we were created for, what we were created to do, and ultimately like how things really are. Not just as our mind and our monologue tells us, but the real reality of it in a very objective way, called the church. So, when we look at the liturgy, and when we look at prayer, the work of prayer, you know, Christ says to us, He says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but that which endures for everlasting life. We all have things that we need to do. We are all busy. We all have lots of stuff going on. But a lot of that stuff that me and you do is laboring for the meat which perishes. There is another work that we need to look at and to realize that it exists and that it's a very important part of our true fulfillment of our humanity and our person and our own selves. And that's the work of prayer. The prayer of the church, there's two sides to it, corporate prayer and personal prayer. And they both go together. They're not like something where like this is one thing over here and then I go home and pray and something else. They're two sides of the same coin, and without interior prayer, a deeper inner life, this prayer is kind of like, what's going on here? This doesn't really make sense. Let's go to the football game. Right? This only kind of, see, notice how like there's a big wall here, and there's a curtain. It's all veiled. It's not like it's just ready-made. You just come up to it, and you just get it. There's a certain amount of struggle and asceticism that's just implied in our liturgical life. It's not always apparent. It's not ready-made. It's not just there. It's something that we have to unveil and look behind and kind of work towards. This gives us an image of not only the kingdom, but also just the way that spiritual reality works. It's something that's hidden. Father, when's our first break?
I'm sorry, I was just figuring that out.
So it's we're going to break at about 12:15. I think what we're going to do is, because everybody, I had lunch on the schedule at like 12:15, but we saw eight.
Yeah.
I wasn't thinking, which is typical. What we're going to do is probably take a break at about 12:15 for 15 minutes, have another session, we'll have lunch at 1:30. So that'll give us all, so maybe another 5-10 minutes, then we'll get. Go for a walk and enjoy the sunshine, and then we'll reconvene after that. So.
Right. So, the closest thing that I can tell you that's the biggest mystery and kind of the biggest discovery that you could make in your life, even especially today, is right here. It's right here, and it's right here, and it's right here, and it's over here, and it's over there, and it's back there, and it's back over there, and all over here, and all over here. Right? The biggest mystery in this room is you. And St. Isaac says that if you want to go to heaven, he says, open the door of your heart. And he says, and there you will find the rungs by which to ascend. And just as the altar is hidden with a veil, so also this altar of the heart is hidden with a veil as well. This is an altar. And we need to learn how to serve here. We need to learn how to serve the liturgy of our life here. How to offer up our life, our problems, our good, our bad, our children, our friends, our job, whatever it is, in that anaphora movement to God. And somehow through that anaphora at this altar, we actually, God fills that life with himself, and then when we bring it back down, we partake of it, and we can see Jesus. And we encounter Jesus. And Jesus becomes manifest, just like he's manifest in the Eucharist of here, he becomes manifest in the Eucharist of our life. So this altar has a veil over it. And so every morning or every evening, we need to lift that veil and go to that altar and learn how to serve there. And when we come back from the break, we'll talk about just the most basic kind of aspect of how to do prayer in an orderly and continuous way, so that actually through that effort we can begin to see that light of the kingdom manifest in ourselves. But the heart is the biggest mystery that we have, that's just right here. Right? God is everywhere, but the reality is that the closest place that I'm going to find him, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is not over there in the parking lot. He says it's not over there in the lake. He says, where is it? It really is within. It really is. And there's a veil there. You're not going to see it. If you look at it right next to Adam, say, yeah, you don't see anything, because it's just like that. There's a cover over it. But St. Isaac, St. Macarius, I read this quote all the time, and I never get tired of reading it. So I'm going to read it to you. It talks about the heart, what the heart is. And I'm talking about not only the spiritual heart, but the physical heart as well. They co-inherit in each other. It's not just like this is, I'm talking about some spiritual. The physical heart and the spiritual heart are one and the same thing. They co-inherit in each other. He says, within the heart are an unfathomable depth. In the heart, there are reception rooms and bedchambers, doors, porches, many offices and passages. In the heart is the workshop of righteousness and the workshop of wickedness. In the heart is death, and in it is life. The heart is Christ's palace, the tabernacle. There the king comes to take his rest with all of the angels, with all the spirits of the saints, and he dwells in the heart, walking within it and placing his kingdom there. The heart is but a small vessel, and yet dragons and lions are there. Poisonous creatures, all the treasuries of wickedness, rough, uneven paths are there, gaping chasms. But there, likewise, is God. There are the angels. There are life and the kingdom. There, light and the apostles, the heavenly cities, and all the treasuries of grace, because all things are in the heart. That's your heart. It is the kingdom. And when we come back from the break, we're going to talk about how to make that a reality and to actually be in that kingdom.